If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and taking a break from the Gospel of John this Sunday to set our minds on this theme of the Lord's Supper. If you're able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, I'm going to begin reading with verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Hear then the word of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Would you bow with me, please? Great God in heaven, we come before you this morning, and amidst a leaky roof and trying to deal with it, we thank you for this building. It's very comfortable. We are well taken care of at Pueblo West Baptist Church materially, and we praise you for that. We just sang, "Great is your faithfulness." And there are multiple ways we can praise you for your faithfulness every day. And so we thank you for this building. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to this flock for the last 50 years. And Lord, as we prepare to celebrate your faithfulness and reflect and remember what has transpired over a half a century, we would desire that your name would be honored. Lord, we thank you for the good report about the Angel Lopez's getting down to Texas safely. And so we pray for them as they consider a church down there and get settled there. Lord, thank you for those folks who help so faithfully around here, and especially when there's messes and they just jump in and help clean up. Lord, we pray for Steve, Fout, and Kay. We don't have all the details, but we pray for him physically. We know this is weighty for him and Kay, and so we entrust them to you. For Dawn, Lord, I'm missing her. And thank you again that she's had this time to be with Milo and Kate and Matt this past month. But we entrust her to you as she travels back. And Lord, for Mark, as he looks for work and has to think things through with this procedure again with his mouth and his teeth issues, we just pray that you would encourage him Thank you that Marlene is back. Lord, for the rest who are here, we all come into this building. Most of us have, if we stop and think about it, some of us don't even have to stop and think about it. We just have a jumble of things going through our minds, our affections, our thoughts, our concerns about the future, things that have happened in the past, how to think through things and make decisions. And I would just pray that as we come to the table, that, Lord, those eternal realities would bring that peace that passes all earthly understanding and that joy that only comes from knowing you rightly through your Son would flood our minds amidst our sorrows, amidst our concerns, amidst our questions. We would rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. For his glory, for his honor, for our joy and our salvation, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come and prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to review why and what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper. In the 10 years that I have been here at Pueblo West Baptist, we observe the Lord's Supper every 6 weeks here. That's a time frame you folks integrated years before I've ever been here. We observe the Lord's Supper every 6 weeks here. Some churches do it weekly. Some churches do it the first Sunday of every month. Some churches do it quarterly. Some churches do it annually. We observe it every 6 weeks. And in the 10 years I have been here, I would guess I have read from 1 Corinthians 11 every single time. And sometimes, I don't know if how your mind works, but sometimes we can get shellacked in thinking through the context and the implications of a text when we hear it so often. And so I thought I'd spend the next few minutes just reviewing why and what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper. Before I dive into that, I just want to read to you from our statement of faith the following. This is what we say about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Quote, we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordained by God. They're decreed by God. We didn't come up with this. God did. All right? We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordained by God for the people of God in this era that began at Christ's ascension into heaven. Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, symbolically indicating one's personal faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Christ, and the sinner's death to sin and resurrection to a new life in Christ. We believe that water baptism is a prerequisite for the privileges and responsibilities of church membership. And we believe the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal in which members of the church, by the solemn use of the bread and fruit of the vine, commemorate together the saving death of Christ and his promised return. Well, of course, one of the places that we get those convictions and that succinct statement regarding the Lord's Supper is from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul had already instructed the church at Corinth, most likely in the 18 months that he was there. He taught them its purpose. He taught them how to observe it. But several years later, he gets a report. They're making a mess of it. They're making a mess of it. And so he writes them. This isn't new information for them. This is a rebuke and a correction regarding how they are observing the Lord's Supper. So that's why Paul writes about the Lord's Supper, the unworthy ways they are observing it there in Corinth. So that's the first thing that I want to address. And it's helpful, I think, by the way, Janet and Mark, I'm getting a massive echo up here. I'm hearing myself preach. Thank you. That's better. So I think it's helpful to remember that when these churches in that first century, folks, I started out my prayer thanking the Lord for what? Our building, right? These 5 acres and our 2 buildings here are dedicated to the worship and instruction of people in the name of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. They didn't have that. They met in homes, all right? They met in homes. We don't know how many people were there in Corinth who had been baptized, how many people to whom Paul is writing there that made up the church there. But one thing we do know is they didn't have a building like this. They didn't even have padded seats. Donuts. They didn't even have fried chicken. They had to meet in homes. Well, stop and think about it. If 40 or 50 people, there are some estimates, I don't know if they're accurate or not, but in commentaries I have read, some believe that the church at Corinth wasn't this multitude. Some believe it was probably 40 to 50 people. All right? Folks, if you're going to try and get 40 to 50 people into a house, who's going to have a house big enough to do that? Probably someone of prominence and wealth, right? Put that together, right? That's what's going on here. They met in people's homes. In fact, over in chapter 16, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." All right? So one of the things that we help helps me think through what's going on here is a building was not called the church back in those days. No, it was Aquila and Priscilla's house, and the church met there. All right? They didn't call someone's house the church. No, that's Constantine and Laura's house, and we meet there. All right? The church meets there. So they met in people's homes. Some of you have been to our house at Christmas time for our open house, and we sometimes have had 40 or 50 people in our house. What has to happen to get 40 people or 50 people into our house to enjoy the fudge you bring? Some of you have to sit in the living room. Some of you stand in the kitchen, and I love it because you get in the way of everything. Some of you are in our bedroom, and some of you are downstairs. All right? You kind of get that picture? Well, when the church gathered, they were not all in one big room like we are. Here's one commentary. If 40 or 50 were to have gathered in one of Corinth's larger houses, it would have taken at least 2 rooms to accommodate them. Traditionally, meals would have been served in what was called the triclinium, a dining area where guests would recline on couches, which took up a lot of room. If a crowd had come to the house for the love feast, the agape meal, and then the Lord's Supper, think this through. Who gets to recline on the couches in the dining area? And who has to be out in the other room, what was called the atrium, where there were no chairs? Who gets to sit where? And who decides it? See the issue? It's not the church's building. It belonged to Constantine and Laura. I'm making those names up. You follow me? Who gets to decide that? This is going to come up in a little bit when I talk about one of the issues going on there. So who gets to determine who was in what room as they gathered for a meal and the Lord's Supper? The owner of a house big enough to have several rooms would have likely been a person of wealth and of a certain class of people. So that's going to come into play here in just a minute. So let's walk through the unworthy ways that the church was at Corinth was observing the Lord's Supper. I get that word unworthy from verse 27. He speaks of eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in what? An unworthy manner. So let's just walk our way. Let's try and stay to the text. All right, our minds can go with different implications and applications for us today, and that's a value, but I'm going to stick mainly with the text today. First of all, the result of what they were, how they were observing the Lord's Supper was, as Paul basically says, they were observing it in name only. You see that? You come together, verse 18, as a church. I hear that divisions exist among you. Verse 20, when you meet together, you're calling it the Lord's Supper, but what? Quote, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they're thinking they are, right? They're having bread, they're having wine. But Paul says, what you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. They were observing it in name only. There's good reason to think that many of the churches that day would have had a agape meal, a love feast, which was to be a common meal. And many Bible scholars today think there was an intertwining of the Lord's Supper with that love feast. And in the case of the church at Corinth, it was neither loving nor was it the Lord's Supper that they were doing. Here's why. Oh, let me give you one other prefatory remark. Their behavior could not be ignored. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Here's my point. When Paul had come several years before and instructed them on the meaning and the means of the Lord's Supper, he wasn't pulling this out of his hat. This is from the Lord. This is from the Lord. And so if they were being casual and indifferent and flippant and careless the way they were doing it, it had to be addressed. It had to be addressed. All right? Their behavior could not be ignored. The way they were conducting themselves was, he says, a despising of the church of God. You can see that in verse 22. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? That word despise means to count something as insignificant, to count it as detestable. This is what their behavior was indicating. The church is not Christ. We don't become Christ as a church body. But remember when Paul was on his road to Damascus, he was Saul the Pharisee, and he hears the voice out of heaven that causes blindness, knocks him down. Remember what the voice says? Saul, Saul, do you know it, class? Why are you what? Persecuting whom? Me. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was in heaven. Dear people, when you mess with Christ's people, Christ is in such union with them that he says what? In the case on the road to Damascus, Jesus is saying, when you persecute Christ's people, you persecute me. Well, the implication here in the church at Corinth is when you mess with the Lord's Supper, you're saying something about Christ. The way you conduct it says something about who it's in remembrance of. That's the idea here. So their behavior also would necessarily result in the discipline of the Lord. We just read that in the latter part of the chapter. In fact, some of them had come under the discipline of Christ. Now, the other thing that was going on here is why it needed to be corrected, why he calls it they are observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, is this. There were visible, intentional divisions in the church. And when I say that, folks, I'm not talking about what makes Methodists Methodists and Baptists Baptists. These were not at their root doctrinal differences that they had debated and come to just impassable differences. That's not the division in this case. In that group, let's assume it was 40 to 50 people, the divisions, one way you could translate that word is splits or schisms. In fact, the Greek word is schisma. The picture here is 40 to 50 people were gathering in this house. They were there. But the way they were treating each other was, you, because you're of this social, economic class, you're over here in the atrium with no chair. You? Oh, you've got a little money? You've got some social class? You're over here in the triclinium, around lying on couches, eating peeled grapes and enjoying the love feast and the Lord's Supper. They were dividing there in amongst them on that basis. There was this schism that was visible. If you were a stranger and you walked into there, into that meeting, what would you look at? You would say, oh, those people are the high class people. Those people are what? The low class people. This is what's going on. So first of all, there were visible, intentional divisions in the church. Look at verse 22, the latter part of verse 22. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have what? Nothing. So this is one of the ways that they were dividing themselves. You would go into a meeting, and people of different social economic status would be gathered in one place and treated accordingly. But the other thing going on amidst that is as follows. There was open, I'm going to call it open, rude impropriety. Open, rude impropriety. Look at verse 21. By the way, for those of you who've just come in, we welcome you. We're in 1 Corinthians 11, all right? 1 Corinthians 11, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Now, folks, I am not suggesting there's an apples to apples in comparing this feast and what they were doing 2,000 years ago and what happens when we have a potluck. But it may be more apples to oranges, but bear with me, all right? We have the potluck, and guess what? We have the prayer, and some guy races in to get in line first, and there's fried chicken, and guess what? He leaves one measly little wimp wing for anyone else to eat, and he takes all the other eight chicken breasts and legs, leaves nothing else. That's the picture. There was rudeness, there was impropriety, there was drunkenness. All right? That's the picture of what was going on here. It was rude. One hogs the food, not leaving any for the others. Another is drunk. Look down to verse 27. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, what? Let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The point I'm trying to make is there was a way that Paul had explained to them, this is how you observe the Lord's Supper, right? And you're kind to one another. You're thoughtful to one another at the love feast as well as involving in the Lord's Supper. Everybody eats together and everybody is thoughtful of the body of people that is there. That's what they were not doing. So there was open, rude impropriety. Talk to you dads and moms who still have young children in your home, and you grandpas and grandmas. My grandson just turned one, and I'm guessing these kinds of words are going to come out of my mouth over the next few years, all right? So a child, a young child, will
say something that's rude or cut in front of someone, right? And what will we say to them, dads and moms? Naya, Milo, Jim, that's rude, right? That's not proper. You get the picture? You ever hear those words? I never had to, but my brothers and sisters, oh, I could tell you all kinds of stories about them. This is what's going on. They're rude. All right? So not only were they dividing, you folks are of this class, you sit over here, you folks are of this upper class, you sit over here, but it wasn't a barbecue in the park. It was gross. It was improper. It was rude. That's what he's correcting. All right? So how does he address, and I'm going to call it this unholy behavior on them? That's the point of this, right? The way they were behaving didn't match with who they were and to who they belonged, Christ, and the ceremony that Christ had given them. It didn't match. It was rude, it was improper, it was out of control. It was not reverent. It wasn't holy. The things of Christ are of a holy nature. This is what he addresses. And so how does he address it? Well, there's a few things that I've given some thought to as to how he did not address them. You can chew on these. Maybe these have no significance. I was intrigued by this. What Paul does not say to them, what does Paul does not do? Number one, he does not say that the Lord's Supper is optional. Many of us live with a principle that guides us in many, many different ways. I remember my dad saying this. If you're going to do something, do it what? Do it right. If you're not going to do it right, then what? Don't do it. Paul doesn't say that to them. Listen, if you're not going to do it right, then just don't even bother doing it. No. This is instruction and command from the Lord. The local church is to be observing the Lord's Supper. So it's not, if you're not going to do it right, don't do it. No, do it right. All right? The other thing he does not do, he does not give them explicit mechanical instructions to correct their behavior. What do I mean by that? He does not give them instructions as to having people line up and come forward to receive the bread and the cup. Nor does he say, no, you're all in one room, you all crowd into one room and you pass plates. He doesn't go into that detail. That'll take care of it. Folks, would it take care of it? I don't think so. Because there's something spiritually, moral, ethically, attitudinally going on in their hearts and minds that they needed to repent of. So it wasn't just an issue of outward form. They had to deal with something going on in the way they thought and believed and related to one another. So number one, he does not say the Lord's Supper is optional. Number two, he does not give them explicit mechanical instructions. The other thing he doesn't do is he does not tell them how often they should be observing the Lord's Supper. In other words, hey, it'll be more meaningful to you if you do it monthly. That'll kind of give everybody a chance to really think about what they're doing. Or it'll be more meaningful to you if you do it every week. He doesn't go there. So what does the apostle do to address their unholy behavior? Well, look at verse 23. We'll just walk our way through this because this is where Paul takes them. Number one, Paul reminds them of who instituted the Lord's Supper. I received from whom? The Lord.
that which I also delivered to you. I received from the Lord. Folks, some again, I don't know where your minds are at and how much you know your Bibles and how much you've been around Christianity. I can be guilty of this. We can use the word Lord and use it very casually and not stop and think through. Calling Jesus Lord has massive, massive implications, as Paul unpacks in multiple places in his letters. He is saying, I received from the master who holds the entire universe together. I hold the one who spoke this universe into existence and who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's who I received this from. I received it from the Messiah, the long-promised Jewish Messiah, who is the very word of God, the divine final message and word from the God of the universe, who is the prophet, who is the priest, the final, complete mediator between sinful man and a holy God, and he accomplishes a priestly role in his sacrifice on the cross. I am the one, I receive this from the King who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth over everyone and everything. That's what Paul is saying to them. I didn't suggest this to my friend Jesus. No, I received this from the Lord. So Paul reminds them, number one, of who instituted the Lord's Supper. Second, Paul reminds them of when the Lord instituted the supper. Same verse. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now once again, Pueblo West Baptistians, every 6 weeks you hear that phrase. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. You've heard it. You can do the math for me over the last 10 years, how many times? In the night in which he was betrayed. Did you ever stop and think, why does Paul bring that up? He's giving instructions to these people decades later. Why does he bring up that specific event when Jesus is there with his disciples in the upper room? It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can read it. And you can read about Judas betraying him. But why does Paul bring that up? He doesn't even mention it was the Passover, but he brings up when Judas betrayed Jesus. Did you ever stop and think about that? I bet you will now. Here's what I think. You can take this and chew on it. As Judas was working with the Jewish leaders, taking money to figure out a way to get the Jewish leaders and their soldiers to be able to arrest Jesus in a certain way. So as what's coming out? Why is Judas doing that? The answer, if you study the Gospels, folks, Judas had come to despise Jesus. He'd come to despise Jesus. It wasn't just that he was a thief. It wasn't just that he was a sneak. He had come to consider Jesus as inferior. As Judas, from his own despising of Jesus, was plotting and timing his betrayal of Jesus that would result in Jesus' arrest, his trials, his humiliation, his death on a cross, that's when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. So hear that incongruity? This man despises Jesus and is working to betray him. That'll lead to his horrible treatment on the part of men, his death. And in that, Jesus is taking his 12 disciples
in that room and saying, I'm instituting something new. So after the Passover celebration and meal, he takes bread and he says, I'm instituting something new here. Take bread and eat it in remembrance of me. And then he takes a cup. Says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I want you to be taking bread and I want you to be taking wine and remembering me. And does he know Judas is betraying him? Oh, yes, he does. So why does Paul bring this up? Well, folks, go back to what I just spent 10 minutes unpacking. What was going on in the church at Corinth? Do you not despise the church of God? Do you not consider those people inferior to these people over here? Aren't you rude and improper amongst you as a body of people who are blood-bought saints and you're treating each other this way? I think that's why Paul brought up Judas. You're acting more like Judas. You can chew on that. Your treatment of others is akin to Judas's treatment of whom? Christ. Third thing, so first of all, Paul reminds him of who instituted the Lord's Supper. Paul reminds him, secondly, of when the Lord instituted the supper. Third, Paul reminds him of how the Lord instituted the supper. Verses 23, the latter part of verse 23 through 25. He took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And those who were there ate. Then, verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All those, he doesn't say it, Paul doesn't say it, but it's assumed, all those invited drank. I think one of the things that I get from this is simple. Simple, not elaborate. Simple. Bread and cup. Bread, you pray, you eat. Cup, you pray, you drink. That's it. So I think what Paul is saying here is you keep it simple. Which, if they're combining it with their agape feast, their love feast, what's that going to do? It's going to pull those apart, right? We don't come to this table, pick on Jim Arnold over here. His stomach is growling. He didn't eat his Wheaties this morning. And his stomach is growling, and he's looking at that bread going, man, I hope they serve me first. Right? No, we don't think about it this way, do we? No, we can't. Because we keep it separate from physical meals. This is a symbolic, ceremonial event. I think if the Corinth church at Corinth was going to obey Paul, I think they would have had to sit down and go, you know what, guys? We're mixing these things together, and we need to pull them apart. We need to, yes, we can have our potlucks. Yes, we can have our love feasts, but they need to be separate from the Lord's Supper. So Paul reminds them of how the Lord instituted the supper. It's a simple, symbolic ceremony. Fourth, Paul reminds them of why the Lord instituted this ceremony. And here we come to this phrase that Jesus uses twice, and Paul repeats it twice. Do this, what? In remembrance of me. Remembrance. And the word remembrance here means a deliberate recollection. And it's a deliberate recalling, a deliberate recollection, and it's done so to better appreciate the effects of what happened. That's a hard definition to get your mind around. I'm going to try and give you an illustration, and sometimes my illustrations make things even muddier. But here's what I came up with. So June 21st, 1980, 43 years ago, this coming, is it Wednesday? Is it 21st Wednesday?
43 years ago, my wife Dawn and I stood in a city park in Shadron, Nebraska before 100 people, and we said vows to one another. And a little bunny trail, Dawn and I, we were so cool back in 1980. Trust me, we were cool. She was 19, I was 20. We wrote our own vows. And trust me, we were legends in our own minds as to what we were committing ourselves to. Our dads, who were both pastors, said, you can say your own vows, but we're going to have you repeat the traditional vows that are a whole lot more simple and far more profound and significant. Now, why do I tell you that? Because over the past 43 years, there have been times when we've wanted to chuck it. We have been so angry and despising of one another, and I have to say, me far more than Dawn. We wanted to end it. Our marriage. So what happens? God in his grace for us has brought back what to our minds? He has caused us to remember what? Our vows that we said before God, that we said to one another, and that we said before witnesses. We said them before our own family members. They're weighty, those words. I think that's when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, that's the flavor. It's not some, yeah, I remember Jesus died on the cross. Can we get on with the fun and games? Can we just get on with it? No, I'm remembering the massive, weighty realities that went on in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and how they apply to me today. That's the idea here. So do this in remembrance of me. It is a deliberate recollection done to better appreciate the effects of what happened. The bread and the cup are to bring to mind that Jesus accomplished something with his body and his death on our behalf. Christ physically died. When we talk about his blood, that's what we're talking about. His blood was shed. He physically died on that cross. And it was a death that was a sacrifice. It was designed by God himself. It was not by accident. It was planned. He became a curse for us on that tree, Galatians says, quoting the Old Testament. So the bread and the cup are to bring to mind that Jesus, in his body and his physical death, accomplished something on behalf of the person taking part in the Lord's Supper. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what, Paul says in verse 26? The Lord's what? Death. In eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, those who participate are identifying themselves with his death as a sacrifice in their place. The bread and the cup are not themselves a sacrifice. Hear that carefully. We are not re-sacrificing Jesus with this. I'm not going to take the time to go into Roman Catholic Church doctrine, but that's exactly what they teach. They teach a bloodless re-sacrificing of Jesus. The priest holds that bread up and prays, and it becomes the body of Christ. The doctrine is called transubstantiation. He holds up the cup, and in his prayer, there is a divine work by which that wine becomes the blood of Christ. We don't believe that here. That's not what Paul is teaching. We are not re-sacrificing Christ. No, Jesus Christ, when he died, remember what some of his last words were what? It is finished. The work required for sinners to be forgiven by a holy God was fully accomplished in the death of Christ. That's what we're remembering. So rather, the bread and the wine remind those participating of what Jesus accomplished in his behalf, accomplished in his death on their behalf. One quick text I want us to see from 1 Corinthians 6. Folks, who were these people? Well, we could go through the whole book and get flavors of who they were, but notice, and this is so appropriate for our day of the work of God in the lives of sinners, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So remember, Paul is writing to people who've been baptized into Christ Jesus. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. Such were some of you. But what's happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were considered counted holy, set apart. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Dear people, it's this kind of people who had lived that kind of life, who had heard the gospel and believed, and their lives were changed, but they were still pretty messy. Right? It's those people, Paul is saying, when you take part and eat that bread and drink the cup, remember, this is what you're saying about who Christ is and what he's accomplished on your behalf. So, let's wind this up and think for very quickly. What does Paul expect of the church at Corinth? Number one, I have two comments, two observations. Number one, he assumes individual believers can and will self-correct because of the gospel. Hear that again. He assumes individual believers can and will self-correct because of the gospel. Look at verse 27. So 23 through 26, remember, he doesn't give them mechanical orders for how to observe the Lord's Supper. He takes them back to its meaning and its purpose. Verse 27, therefore, because this is what that bread and this cup represent, the death of Christ in your place as a sacrifice, because of that, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is actually from the Reformation Study Bible. I'm going to quote it at length because I think it's very helpful. So when you look at verses 27 through 34, Paul is giving them the benefit of the doubt. If you are a true believer and you've gotten caught up, or you're practicing this despising of the body of Christ, you're not mingling with these people over here because they're of this class. You're over here. You're the one jumping in line for the nine pieces of the fried chicken. If that's you, if the shoe fits, as a believer, put it on. That's how he's talking to these people. All right? Did you get that picture? If the shoe fits, wear it. Acknowledge your sin and correct your behavior. That's the idea here. All right? Reformation Study Bible says this: it is important to take this whole section together as a unit, meaning verses 27 through 34. Note that verses 33 and 34, and you can scan these as I'm commenting on them. Note that verses 33 and 34 make plain that Paul still has in mind the abuses mentioned back up in verses 21 and 22. Phrases such as an unworthy manner, there in verse 27, and let a person examine himself, can be extended and applied to many circumstances. But we need to be careful not to wrench them from their context. In particular, it would be a misreading of verse 30, where Paul says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. By sleep, he means death. Dear people, it would be a misreading of that verse to think that God routinely brings illness and death to Christians when, in spite of their spiritual failings, partake of the supper. Because some of the believers in Corinth were celebrating the supper in a way that both profaned the spiritual significance of the atoning death of Christ, of which the elements are a sign, and destroyed the unity the supper represents, God had brought judgment upon the community. God's purpose in judging these believers, however, was to prevent them from being condemned with the world. In other words, this was not a final eternal damnation judgment. No. In these people and their carelessness and rude impropriety, Paul says, some of you have become ill, you're weak, and some of you have actually died because of your carelessness. But they didn't die in eternal wrath, under the eternal wrath of God. Rather, the Lord says, I'm taking you home and getting you out of there. All right, so number one, what does Paul expect of the church at Corinth? He assumes individual believers can and will self-correct because of the gospel. So before they figure out how to do it, do we have people line up and come forward, or do we have the deacons pass the bread and the cup out? Before that, individuals go, you know what, he's talking about me. I need to repent. And then they come back to that church family. They may have to make apologies. They may have to go, you know what, I realize I'm of this class and I should be seated over here around the couches. I'll be out here in the atrium. Do you hear that? That's what's going to go on in those to whom this applies. Look back at verse 19. There must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There's great debate as to what Paul means there. Some think he's being sarcastic. I'm not 100% certain. But folks, the reality still will be so. If people in that church were going, man, he wrote about me. I was the one who was drunk the last three times we had the Lord's Supper and the love feast. I was the one who cut in line and was a hog. He's talking about me. What's the believer going to be able to do with that? Is he going to say, no, Paul's wrong? No, he received this from the Lord. So what's that believer going to do? He's going to repent. And then he's going to work with the other people in the church. Hey, we got these two rooms. We have 40 people. How can we do this that honors the Lord? So first of all, individual believers could and would self-correct because of the gospel. Second, Paul is confident believers will corporately organize themselves to conduct the Lord's Supper in a way that honors the Lord. He says that in verses 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. For those of you who want to honor the Lord, you'll be able to figure this out in a way that does honor the Lord. I don't know about you, but this is convicting as well as comforting, right? Because sometimes, 2,000 years after the fact, why do we do this way? Well, I think the way we do this honors the Lord. It brings attention to what he did on our behalf on the cross in his body when he died as a sacrifice for sinners. That's why we do it this way. Other churches have come to other practical, mechanical means. They'll have people line up and come forward. We don't fault them for that. But this is the way we do it. So for those of you who are visiting this morning, here's how we do it. Our deacons, I'm going to come down. We're going to sing a song. The deacons are going to come forward. I'll read a passage of Scripture. They'll pass out the bread. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute as to who is welcome at the table. But then we hold that until everyone's served. The deacons come back. We pray. And what do? We eat together as the body of Christ, right? Same thing happens with the cup. Let me help, because we have visitors here this morning. We're not putting you on the spot. We say something like this every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Those who can receive the Lord's Supper are those who've been baptized by immersion after a profession of faith and repentance from dead works. Those who receive this bread and cup are not worthy in and of themselves, but have received the worthiness of Christ and his work through faith, and have publicly professed the Lord of this table. Paul commands us in Scripture to examine ourselves before we eat and drink, so that we do not eat and drink in an unworthy manner and become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We don't treat this lightly. Christ both blesses and judges at his table. So we call upon true believers who have been baptized and are members in good standing at this church, or a church that preaches a gospel like the one that you have heard here today, to come to your Savior by faith in coming to this table, joyously, reverently acknowledging that he died as a substitute and his blood atones for all your sins. This same Lord is the risen and ascended reigning King of Kings, who strengthens his citizens as they sojourn here on earth. But if you're here today and you've not professed faith in Jesus Christ, this table is not for you. If you have not been baptized by immersion upon a profession of faith, or if you are under discipline at another church, then this table is not for you. Right? We won't call attention to you. If we don't know you, we're not going to single you out. You just pass on the elements. If you're saying, I don't believe this, then this isn't for you. We welcome you here, but this is not for you. This is for those who have been come to faith in Christ, confessed it in baptism by immersion, are not under church discipline anywhere else. With that, let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll come to the table. Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder. Thank you that in grace, Paul did not just dismiss and blow off the church at Corinth. Rather, he in love corrected them. And that is now today for our benefit. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.